All right. A joy to worship with you, to pray with you. In your bulletins, you should see some prayer guides, one for the conflict in the Middle East, Israel, everyone living there in Gaza and that region, and it's a great way to guide you in prayer. The other for kind of a response of prayer to the horrific violence this week in Maine. And boy, I know a lot of times you get the impression from others that thoughts and prayers are just thoughts and prayers and don't really do much, but please know biblically thoughts and prayers are exactly what we're called to do to make a difference in our world. And often it's as we pray that God will lead us to take action that we wouldn't have otherwise thought to, apart from investing our hearts in prayers as we look to also take action in response to the events of our world. So this has been kind of my prayer and prayers for the week and our staff as well, and I share them with you this morning as a resource. How are we sounding? How am I sounding out there? Are we okay? Not too bad? Okay, good, because are we back on, Aretha, or no? We're still not back on. So I'm going to still use this. I'm going to turn this on. I'm going to try to hang by the pulpit just in case it's picking up different on the live stream. And boy, I'll tell you what, the scripture reminds us constantly, right, that we live in a context where there is spiritual warfare. And so we need to remember in times like this, we don't want to over-spiritualize everything that happens in our lives as some big war against us. But when the sound system is not functioning properly on a Sunday morning, it might want to lead us to think that maybe there's something that God wants us to hear this morning that an enemy is trying to distract us from hearing. And especially because I'm preaching on grace this morning, I am not kidding you. In the messages when I have most preached grace over the years have been some of the times when stuff like this happens to sound systems. It's an interesting coincidence. So I would encourage you, don't use this weird sound stuff to kind of check out. Make sure that you lean in, because I believe God wants to speak to our hearts today. We're going to start with a trivia question. I want to know what the top 3 days, I feel like a game show host anyway with this microphone here, what are the top 3 important days in church history? I'm talking about after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. That was the work necessary for the church to start. Then the church began, and since then, what are the top 3 most important days in church history? First, I'm looking for day number 1. I believe it's the most important day in the history of the church. Any guesses on what that day is? Pentecost. I heard a grand course for Pentecost. Pentecost is the day we read about in Acts chapter 2 in our series when God poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. I agree with you. It's got to be the most important day. Without the Holy Spirit, we do not have a church, because it's the Holy Spirit that unites us to the body of Christ. And so I believe that's the most important day. Let's skip to the 3rd most important day. I'm going to give you a hint on this one. It's a day that we're kind of remembering an anniversary of this week on Tuesday. So any guesses on the 3rd most important day? Okay, sometimes it's called Reformation Day. It's a day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of a church in Germany, kind of a way to display thoughts, almost like a public bulletin board, and that led to what spread as the Protestant Reformation, as it became known. Let me talk a little bit about this. Luther was a professor at the university there of Wittenberg in Germany. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer, and he was on track for that, but he was nearly struck by lightning one day when he was a young adult, and after that traumatic experience, he said, God, I'll do anything you want. I'll become a monk, and so he became a monk after that experience. He lived a life of extreme self-mortification. That means he basically beat himself up physically and mentally in order to somehow, you know, placate the wrath of God, believe that he was supposed to live a life of great denial and hardship, and that would somehow satisfy the wrath of God. He became a priest in 1507. A few years after that, went to Rome for the very first time, was shocked by the excessive wealth, the extravagant religion, the irreverence among the clergy that he saw there, a lot of immorality that he saw there. So it was very disillusioning for him. He wondered, what is this that I've really gotten myself into? Went back and was offered a job at the University of Wittenberg, began to lecture on the books of Galatians and Romans in the New Testament, and began to read and meditate on the idea of justification by faith, and became convinced that he had feared the justice of God, but that Jesus had made a way for him to be right before God simply through faith in Christ. And describes his conversion experience. He said, night and day, I pondered Galatians and Romans until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. You know, before he had feared God and thought the justice of God meant that he was done unless somehow he could make up for his sin, and now he realized through Christ had done it all for him out of a love for him, he's born again in Christ. Well, shortly after his conversion experience, the Pope of the time began to allow for indulgences to be sold by ministers of the church in various regions. An indulgence was a way that you could pay for your sin to be forgiven. And in fact, these were plenary indulgences. If you gave enough money, your entire sin would be forgiven forever. And they were funding, in part, the building of a new basilica there at St. Peter's. And so into Luther's region, because there the prince of the region was offered, you can keep 50% and you give 50% to the building of the basilica. And so that's how they were functioning. Johann Tetzel was the preacher that confronted Luther, or that Luther confronted often. He would say things like, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. As soon as you give money, it could help you in the afterlife, could help others who have died before you in their experience of the afterlife. And Tetzel said, you should know that all who confess and in penance put alms into the coffer will obtain complete remission of all their sins. Why are you then standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this you could redeem us with small alms, small tithes, and yet you do not want to do so. You see the fear that was a part of the religion of the day, and please don't be mistaken, there are many that live in fear of God and of the afterlife today because they don't know the love and grace of Christ. So Luther confronted that, nailed his 95 theses to the door of this church, a public bulletin board in that way. Now, it was originally called the Disputation of Dr. Martin Luther on the Power and Effectiveness of Indulgences. Most were about the indulgences, most of his 95 statements. One, for example, those who believe they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. That was a huge statement at the time, and there were 94 others not unlike that one. And so it was through this effort that I don't believe Luther was seeking to start a reformation, but the context was just right. The spark led to flames. It spread throughout Europe, eventually over to America, but throughout other countries in the world that were beginning to learn and hear about, for many for the first time, the idea of justification, salvation, righteous by God through simple faith in Christ. So we can be thankful. We don't certainly want to endorse everything the reformers did or believed or the ways that they did things, but we can be thankful for what they did land on in terms of these solas, the five solas of the Reformation on the next slide. These were kind of, look, there's Martin Luther at our trunk or treat. Look at that. Look at that. He's out here today with his wife. Give it up for Martin Luther at our trunk or treat yesterday. Because there are things from the Reformation we can celebrate, such as the five solas, these statements of Christ alone, the glory of God alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. These bedrocks of our faith that they came back and stood upon in this time period, very, very significant in that way. And I believe the second greatest day in church history with regard to promoting and protecting the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, which begs the question, what was better than that? What was the second most important day in church history for that? Any guesses now that we've come back to this? The Council of Jerusalem, I think I heard. So you probably know I'm preaching on Acts 15 today. And in AD 48, Acts 15 describes what happened then in terms of the Council of Jerusalem. I believe it was the most important meeting in the history of the church and the most important decision that was ever made by the church. And we're going to read about it today in Acts chapter 15. So turn there, please. You're going to need your Bibles. I'm going to remind you of where we've been in the book of Acts. Back on our map here, which I'm not going to make you draw today. Everyone take a deep breath. Don't worry, it's coming. Remember, we've been drawing this map. But back in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch on their first missionary journey. A lot of that included ministry in these cities up in the province of Galatia. As they did that, and as they preached the gospel and contrasted it with the religion the people had known, they said, continue in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God. They came back to Antioch at the end of chapter 14. They reported all that God had done, and it was like a big, we made it through this ministry, the persecutions, everything. Remember the hike we went on the other week? We made it back to Antioch, and we're resting. Everything's good. God has worked. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, right away, an uh-oh. Remember our uh-oh from a couple weeks ago? Here is an uh-oh. Certain people, verse 1, Acts chapter 15, came down from Judea to Antioch. Why does it say down to Antioch if Antioch's north of Jerusalem? Anybody remember? Because Antioch is lower in elevation, so they talk about going down from Jerusalem. They came and they were teaching the believers at Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision, since Genesis chapter 17, had been the sign of the covenant that people had of Israel in their relationship with God. In Genesis 17, God had Abraham and told him that he and every male after him on the eighth day of their life would be circumcised as a sign of the relationship that God longed to have with them, that they would be set apart and consecrated for him. It was meant not just to be something in the flesh, but to symbolize something in the heart. Deuteronomy 10:17, it was always supposed to signify a circumcision, a consecration of the heart that they were longing for. And it become a mark of the people of God. Notice here, though, they're saying that you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. That, you know, would make sense for people of Jewish background to think that way. But they're talking about being saved. Saved, like delivered from the penalty of sin, forgiven of sin, accepted by God, eternal life in heaven, the things of salvation. Compare that with what Paul had preached in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. He said, I want you to know that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is what? Set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under what? The law of Moses. They had preached that you could not be saved under the law of Moses, and these teachers were saying that you could only be saved through the law of Moses and the circumcision that came with it. So justification, remember that word. I like to define it in a memorable way. Justification means before God, it's just as if I never sinned. And it's just as if I've always been righteous. Because when I put my faith in Christ, I am seen as righteous by God from that day forward. As if I had never sinned, just as if I'd always been righteous because Jesus was. And his righteous record is now mine through faith in him. That's justification. So we've got a problem because they're teaching things different than Paul did. And so in Acts 15, verse 2, it's no surprise this brought Paul and Barnabas into what? Who's reading along? Sharp dispute and debate. Oh, this is a strong word, sharp dispute. Remember Barabbas from the Gospels who was going to be murdered instead of Jesus? Because of his sin of probably murder and insurrection. This is the same word used here for sharp dispute. Like, this was a explosive situation here. The riot in Ephesus in Acts 19, big riot. Same word here is sharp dispute. It means that the gospel is worth standing up for when people are getting it wrong. And that's what Paul and Barnabas do. Paul saves his strongest words in the New Testament for those who are confusing the good news, the gospel of Jesus. So he writes, for example, in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, I am astonished. He writes to the churches that he had just ministered to in his first missionary journey, shortly after the Jerusalem Council. He writes in Galatians 1, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting the one who calls you to live in the what? Grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel, which is really what? No gospel at all. If you're moving away from the grace of Christ, you're no longer preaching the actual gospel. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ.
Even if we or an angel of heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under what? Under God's curse. Are those strong words or weak words? Some strong words that Paul has for those who would confuse the gospel. And so there's a sharp dispute. And so then Paul and Barnabas are appointed, along with some others, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders. The church sends them on their way. As they're traveling along, they're telling everyone their stories of their missionary journeys. Everyone's being glad from that. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders in the church of Jerusalem, to whom they reported everything they had done. Is that what it says? Everything, they reported everything what? God had done. We said this a couple weeks ago, right? Let's look for and report what God does, right? Not just we had a trunk or treat and a lot of people came, we gave out candy, and how can we see what God was doing there? God brought people, you know, here in touch with us for the first time. God gave us a great opportunity to relate with people, to share good things with people. Maybe God worked in someone's life through that yesterday. We look for the things that God had done. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so these were those who were the most Jewish and Jewish leaders among the people, stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, before too hard on them, put yourself in their shoes. I mean, this was tough for them. You're talking about people who have been raised in the Jewish faith. They've been circumcised on the eighth day to the delight of their family. You know, they had celebrated their bar mitzvahs as they became sons of the law. They went on and, you know, some of them became Pharisees and just were celebrated for all of their religious efforts. Everything they did, they always thought had been the right way to get closer to God. That was usually what they were at least trying to do. And now this whole people don't need to be circumcised, it goes against the sensibilities that have been ingrained in them their whole life. You know, perhaps you can relate. Perhaps you've been raised with a detailed and a meaningful religious background in your life. And as you came and heard about Jesus and what he did for you and how that's all that matters with regard to salvation, it's confusing because you thought all these things that were so special were helping you to earn a place with God, to earn a salvation from God. And that can be confusing. And it was for them. And if it is for you, just know that God's here to meet you like he did for them and to help you through that so you can come to understand all that Christ did. The question I have in these kind of situations, it says in verse 5, you must be required to keep the law of Moses. My question is, required or else what? Right? It's a great question to ask when you hear things like this. Well, what do you mean by that? For them, it meant clearly, because we already saw it, it meant that apart from these things, they could not be saved. And today, we want to be careful when we're hearing things like, well, Christians must do this, and real Christians do this, and if you're really a Christian, you'll do this, and you'll tithe a certain amount, or you'll go to church a certain percentage of times, or you'll stop doing certain sins, or you'll start doing certain habits. And my question is, or else what? And we better be careful not to suggest that someone's salvation depends on the extent to which they do or do not do certain things. Better be careful to make sure that their salvation depends on what Jesus has done for them and their faith in it, and not give the impression that now after that we're just trying to make sure we earn or prove our salvation. And that's done from Jesus and our faith in him. Now Peter is the first one here who gets highlighted. Look at in verse 6. This is a great example of how to have a church meeting, too. The apostles and elders met together to consider this question. After much discussion, so already great discussion. So in our church meetings, we want to have great discussion and hard questions and to really get thinking about some things. Peter got up and addressed them. And imagine that scene. Peter stands up. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips. Remember, he wasn't so sure about that at first, right? But the Gentiles would hear from me the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their what? hearts. Notice the focus on the heart. Purify their hearts by faith. Peter's referring back. We've seen this in Acts 10 and Acts 11. And Peter's made some strong statements about this already. Like, I can't believe I've learned that God does not show favoritism, but accepts all people through Christ. This was hard for him to get a hold of at first, but he comes to get a hold of it. Remember, he says, how could we stop them from coming in the kingdom? The Holy Spirit's doing for them just like he did for us. Remember, he saw them when they put their faith in Christ, the Gentiles, begin to speak in foreign languages. And he says, wow, that's the same thing that happened in us in Acts chapter 2. It's a sign, among other things, of how God's accepting all people into his kingdom. They must be accepted too. He had learned his lesson. And now he's sharing it with the rest of the church. He says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Do you hear his line of reasoning? Guys, we couldn't even do this. Why would we make someone else do this? How did it go when we tried to do this? Remember? We failed. God judged us. Babylon, captivity, ring a bell in our history. It was fundamentally because we were not obeying the law. Why would we want to require others to obey a law that we could not even obey? You know, what then is the purpose of the law? Well, Peter knew by now what the purpose of the law was. Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 3. He says the law was put in charge to bring us to Christ. We'll look at this passage a little more in a couple of weeks, but it pictures, Paul says, we were in custody, we were locked up under the law until faith came. Galatians 3, 23 to 24. He says, the law was like our guardian, more like our tutor to lead us to Christ. The idea is the law is the standard that God puts us under that we could never measure up to, and the goal of that is not to just depress us or to fail us, but to bring us to Christ, to convict us of our sin, to show us our need for a Savior so that we would come to Jesus as our Savior and come into the arms of Christ. Peter now understands that's the whole purpose of the law. And it is today as well. God's law, God's commands in part remind us that we fall short, could never measure up, and need a Savior, Jesus. He says in verse 11, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as we are. All right, verse 12, next people to speak. Who is it? Who's up next in the church meeting? Paul and Barnabas. And the whole assembly became silent as they listened to them tell about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So they're going back and saying, well, I don't know. These Gentiles seem to be doing fine to us. God's doing all this miraculous work in them, and they're not circumcised, and they're still not circumcised, and God's still doing a whole lot of things in and for them. And they're lending evidence to the fact that they need to be intentional to include Gentiles into God's church. And then when they finished, James spoke up. He said, James, if you've been paying attention, you'd say, didn't James die in Acts 12? And yes, James did die in Acts 12. But that was a different James. That was the apostle, the disciple James, who followed Jesus as one of the disciples. This now, who's kind of the senior pastor of the church of Jerusalem, is James, the brother of Jesus. James, who would go on to write the letter of James that we studied last year. This James stands up. And I think those are the part of the Pharisees who are like, okay, we've got a shot here. Because, I mean, James saw how Jesus lived his whole life, how Jesus obeyed the law his whole life. And if anyone could testify to the need for that, it was James. And James stands up and says, yes, my brother was circumcised, and so should everybody else. And he obeyed the law, and so should everybody else. Is that what he said? James says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described how God first intervened to choose a people for his name for the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. In other words, we're not just going to base this decision on the experience Paul and Barnabas have had out there. We're talking about the word of the prophets given to us Jews right here. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and the prophecy basically says how God's going to rebuild Jerusalem, and he's going to go to work among the Gentiles. And James is like, hey, I don't understand all this, but in the big program of things, it seems like God is trying to work for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. It seems like we should get on God's page when it comes to accepting the Gentiles. And so he says in verse 19, here's the decision of the meeting. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And all God's people to that should say, Amen. Let's not make this harder than God does for people to be saved. Now in verse 20 to 21, he's going to describe how, you know, we're not going to make this difficult, but there's going to be some things we're going to encourage the Gentiles about. And we're going to encourage them because those are areas where the Jewish brothers and sisters among us are particularly sensitive to and could be easily offended if Gentiles did some of these things. And to me, it's amazing. And we're going to look at this next week. Because believe it or not, this is a two-part sermon. I was originally trying to make it one, and that just wasn't working at all. So we're going to get into the details of this next week. But we're going to see the genius of the Holy Spirit. Now, he helps God's people to live as one by, yes, in this case, asking the Jews to submit their cultural sensibilities to the Spirit and to one another, but also by asking the Gentiles to willingly restrict their freedoms for the sake of not offending others. And as we do this even still today, we can live and love as one body. But as we think about today, some points. Number one, stay on the grace train. The train could have come off the tracks here. They could have gotten off the grace train. Stay on the grace train. When I was, Meg and I were in college, we were dating, and I lived in Buffalo, and she was in Connecticut, and you could drive across New York State on the thruway to get from Buffalo to Connecticut. But we also learned that there was a train that went all the way to Albany, and then it was just a short ride to her house. And I'd never ridden a train like that before, but it was like cheaper than a tank of gas to ride a train at the time. So I got on the train one day to go see her in Connecticut. It was so weird because I gave the baggage to the guy, got on the train, and then just sat and didn't have to worry about anything for the rest of the ride. I didn't have to worry about the traffic like I would have if I was driving. I didn't have to check my directions to make sure I was going the right place. I didn't have to stop for gas. No, it was getting on the train assured me that I would arrive at my destination. I believe it's a picture of the grace God wants us to know. When we receive Jesus Christ by faith and receive his gift of grace, the things we are most prone to worry about are acceptance with God. Have we been forgiven of our sins? Are we going to arrive at our destination of heaven and have eternal life one day? Those things are settled. And there's some other things to think about and work at, just as on a train. There's some things you can do. But doing those things does not affect the most important things, which are settled for us believers by what Jesus did on the cross. And we need to learn to rest in his work. The problem is, it's kind of uncomfortable on a train. You feel like you should be doing more to like help them out sometimes. And it's kind of uncomfortable in grace as believers. Sometimes we feel like, wait a minute, am I doing enough? Is there a way that I can earn this grace of God, that can prove that I've really received the grace of God? Am I doing enough? We can especially wonder about that when grace is constantly under attack. When people shout out, stop the train. We need to get them off and circumcise them first. Get them off and add the law first. They need to add something to their faith. Often I'll ask people to share with me how they know that they've come to faith in Christ. And a good question, and you might have been taught this, a good question is, hey, if you were to like stand before God and he were to say, why should I accept you into my family and into my heaven one day? What would you say? Have you ever asked that question of yourself? What would you say? And often people will say, well, I would say because I believe in Jesus. And I've tried to do this. I've believed in Jesus. And now I'm doing this and this and this. And church, as soon as we put a comma after Jesus instead of a period, we're in trouble. We're tempted to add to the grace of Christ as if Jesus did not already die for it all on the cross. What do we need to do then? We need to stop and think like they had to. They had to stop and think. Grace is under attack. What do we know to be true? That's what they did. What do we know to be true? Well, what did Jesus say? Quote so many verses. John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. There's no and there after believe, is there? Jesus in John 11, in the context of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, will live. Whoever believes in me, he says, will never die spiritually. That's what Jesus said. That sounds pretty conclusive to me. But we're tempted to add to it. Galatians 2, 21, Paul had to write this. He had to write, I do not set aside the what? Grace of God. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for what? Oh my goodness. You understand that when we view it as, well, we're doing our best, and then God's grace kind of fills the gaps, which is how it's often viewed in religion. Jesus might as well not come. If there was anything we could add to this, he might as well have not died on the cross and rose again. It really was all him. There's not anything we can do that he adds to, because Romans 3 says there's no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. And then it says, and are justified what? Freely by his what? Grace. Through the redemption that came by Christ. That's his grace again. It's a gift. Romans 4, verses 4 to 5. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift. Remember, it was free by grace. It was a gift. When you're working, wages are not a gift but an obligation. Just an illustration. When you work, you deserve wages. Someone pays you out of obligation. God says salvation is not like that. To the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, what a thing to be known for. Their faith is credited as what? Righteousness. Happens not through work, by trusting God. This is what Luther got blown away by. Because his whole life, he was scared of God and God's wrath, and he ran to religion to find comfort, and it only left him more confused and empty. And the path of the gospel is to turn from religion and your own efforts and to run the opposite way of Luther into the arms of a loving God. And that's what Luther learned to do. And when our partners were here to the Middle East, they were here Wednesday night, they minister among Muslims in a country in the Middle East, and they said in their mind, in the Muslim mind, it's trying to recognize that, you know, we're afraid of God, and so we run to religion to try to please God and to earn hope. And he said what they're trying to do is get people to turn from religion and see that God loves them, and to turn and to run into the arms of God and to find forgiveness, because their work would never be enough for salvation. So when we're hearing testimonies, what we want to do is say, I know that I'm saved, that I have forgiveness of sins, acceptance with God, eternal life in heaven, because I believe in Jesus. I put my trust in him alone for salvation, period. Have you done that? As soon as you add anything to it, you mess up the whole thing. It's like trying to add to the Mona Lisa. Look at this Mona Lisa picture. It's perfect. It's priceless. Where is Mona? Is Mona up here? Or do we call her Lisa? There she is. It's considered priceless art. But can you imagine, you know, if this could even be possible, like, little kid in the museum, well, that's nice and all, but I think I can make this better. I think I can improve this. And kid draws mustache on Mona Lisa. What would instantly happen to the value of Mona Lisa? It's gone. Now, I love a good mustache, right? But when you even try to add a good work to the work of Christ, you just devalued the entire work of Christ. Do you understand that? You mess up the whole thing as soon as you put a comma instead of a period. That's why God calls us to continue in grace. Don't try to add to this. Rest in it. And another point, don't make it more difficult for others. See, we can feel good about getting on the grace train ourselves, but then when we start to look around and see others that are getting on, we're like, huh? Really, God? All these people are on the same train? They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. They haven't been through all that I've done for you. They didn't grow up in the church like I did. They don't listen to the same music as me. They don't dress the same as me. I don't think they're practicing all the spiritual disciplines that I am. Do they even go on date nights once a week if they're married? Do they send their kids to public school and not Christian or homeschool? Do they do something different than me that way? Do they even vote for a different person in elections and subscribe to a different political party? Do they think differently about political issues and they're on the same train as me? God says, yeah, be careful. People don't have to jump through cultural hoops or your personal preferences to follow Jesus. That's the lesson of the Jerusalem Council. That's the legacy of the Jerusalem Council. Be very careful what you connect with healthy spiritual living, which is easily connected with salvation in our minds. The Holy Spirit made sure that, unlike the religions of the world, Christianity was not going to be culturally embedded. That no matter your cultural background, no matter your religious background, you can come to know and follow Jesus out of the expression of your own culture and your faith. You can come to know and follow Jesus. Now, we have to know the difference then between cultural sensibilities and biblical convictions. There still are biblical convictions, but there's some things that I'm going to be very, very sensitive to that are not wrong for people biblically. There are some things that aren't right or wrong. They're just different. And circumcision in this chapter is now one of those things that they need to get a hold of. But there's a whole lot more things today that are just like that. So we don't make it more difficult than God does for people to get saved. Now, we are not saying, we ought to clarify, we are not saying that we lessen the gospel. That we don't talk about the reality of sin and separation and hell and God's wrath as part of, you know, who God is and what he does when we sin against him, right? We don't promise people a happy life if they believe in Christ. We don't give the false impression of an easy Christian life. No. We tell people and we preach about sin, about death, about suffering, but we tell them that Jesus loves them, died for them, and rose again for them to save them from the penalty of sin. We don't add to the gospel. Now, if that gospel offends people, that's going to happen because the gospel itself is offensive. Grace is offensive. It means, wait, I mean, I can't do this on my own? No, you can't. You cannot. And that can be offensive. But if someone's offended by anything other than the gospel, that is not good. Now we've added to it. Some objections that I hear at times to grace. Here, well, that just sounds too easy. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Do we have that up here? I know I bounced around, I think. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is what? Easy, and my burden is what?" Remember, Peter said, how can we put this yoke on them that we couldn't even, remember? What did Jesus say? Man, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. He did the hard work on the cross and said, it is finished, to free us from the burden of work of salvation. Some people still, well, that just sounds too easy. You know, and sometimes they'll hear, well, then all, what do you mean? All someone has to do is say a prayer and then they're saved. And all you've ever done is said a prayer and so now you know you're saved. And I'll say, well, hold up. What do you mean by that? Because, you know, if you mean that we can just express words to God that we don't mean in our heart and call Jesus Lord and have no concept of who he is, well, yeah, then I would suggest to you that someone would not know Christ and be saved. But do we want to suggest that someone can't be convicted about sin, understand what Jesus did for them, and in their hearts express their faith in Christ through prayer to God and admit their sin and acknowledge your faith in Jesus? When Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised you from the dead, you'll be saved. That God said, this is not some long journey. It's as near to you as your own heart and your own tongue. I think we want to acknowledge the reality that God loves to welcome people into his family who've called on Jesus Christ in their hearts and express that in prayer. That's a good thing. Well, it's too easy. All you've ever done is walk an aisle. All you've ever done is raise your hand. Well, what do you mean by that? Because if someone walked down the aisle, if you walked down the aisle knowing of your sin, believing Jesus died for it and rose again, and calling on Jesus to save you, then congratulations. However you express that, if it's raising your hand, walking down the aisle, it's a good way to express your faith in Christ. So we want to be careful to give the impression that some of these ways that people look to express their faith in Christ somehow aren't good enough. Because yes, all someone has to do is receive Jesus, because he did it all. You say, well, what about sin? What about holiness? What if they never learn to follow Christ? How can we know someone is saved? Look at Romans 6. Romans 6 isn't up here. Romans 6 says, God dealt with this. Paul dealt with this. Remember, he said, should we go on sinning because of grace? Will grace just increase the more we sin? That was the objection. And Paul said, no! No, of course not. That doesn't even make sense. You're now dead to yourself and alive to Christ. It no longer makes sense for you to sin and to live a life other than what God's prescribed. You've come to believe in him. Now it's time to trust his word and obey his commands and walk with him out of a love for him. Titus 2:11, though, I think this is up here, says this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to who? All people. There's no one God is not seeking to reach by his grace. And it teaches us to say what? No to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In other words, how do we learn to follow Jesus and to do the right thing? How does God teach us that? Grace. Giving us favor that we don't deserve. It's not just a matter of trying harder out of a fear of, you know, what others are going to think of me or what God's going to think of me. It's a matter of looking to that cross, remembering that Jesus loved me enough to do that, and realizing, how could I not want to trust him and live for him if he's given me that grace? And we want to point people again and again back to the cross. Doesn't sound fair. You might say, well, does God just judge on a curve? Does he grade on a curve? I mean, it sounds like you could live a really good life and follow Jesus your whole life, and then someone could just live a terrible life and at the very end call on Jesus and like have the same connection with God and eternal destiny as you. Is that fair? Well, what did he say to the thief on the cross? This man who knew nothing of Jesus his whole life, and at the end of his life, fearing his death, said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. God doesn't grade on a curve, my friends. He said, we're all equally sinful and in need of Christ. He does not grade on a curve, but he does grade on a cross. And on that cross, he's demonstrated that we fall short of him, but he loved us enough to go all the way for us. And he invites us to come on level ground at the foot of that cross, to believe he did it for us, to receive his grace, and to enter into relationship with him. Now, that news and a message like this leads to one of two responses. Usually people either stumble over it because this whole thing of grace is too hard to understand. We see that in the Bible. Or you receive it because you finally realize you don't have to keep doing the exhausting efforts on your own strength. You can simply receive what Jesus has done for you. I want to give you a chance to do that right now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Maybe you're here as a believer in Christ, and yet even though you've known God's grace, you're still exhausted from trying to prove that you're good enough for it. Feel like you don't measure up. Feel like you're never good enough. Maybe you just need to look at the cross this morning and to receive again the grace of God. To remember that you're loved, not because of what you've done, because of what Jesus did for you. And he loves you. But maybe you're here and you've never come to receive the grace of God through Christ. Why not today, in your heart? Admit your sin and need for him.
Believe Jesus died for you. Believe that he rose again. And call on Jesus to save your soul. Why not now? Scripture is clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So even now, in your heart, you can pray something like this to Jesus. You can say, Dear Jesus, I invite you to pray this. I admit my sin. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again. And I call on you to save my soul. I receive your grace and your gift of eternal life. My friend, if that prayer expresses the decision of your heart, God's word is clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. And I just want to pray for you as I close, but I invite you to come and talk with me or one of our pastors, leaders. Let them know that you've made this decision and want to learn to follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your grace. Thank you for any and all who have come to receive your grace today. Lord, encourage them in their relationship with you. Lord, help us all as we look to follow you to remember the cross and to not make this about our own efforts, but to constantly come back to remember and thank you for yours. Bless my brothers and sisters in your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.